The reading is from Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and it's on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sharon, for that reading. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, as we walk through these verses this evening, we ask that you will help us understand their meaning and that you will point a direction of application both in our personal lives and also in this Christian community. Amen. So we have arrived at chapter 3 of Philippians, and for those of you who haven't yet been on the journey for the first two of chapters, we'll do a very quick recap. So Philippians was written by Paul. It's one of his four prison letters, written around 62 AD from Rome, where Paul had been imprisoned for some 2 years. And Paul's alleged crime: he had been charged with taking Greeks, so let's understand that as Gentiles, into the Holy Temple, and in doing so had defiled the holy place. Acts 21, verse 28. This act was a capital offence. So who is Paul writing to? Well, he's writing to the church at Philippi, which he had planted some 10 or 11 years before he writes this letter. And it's very clear from the language that he uses and the advice that he gives that they are very close to his heart. And what of the church in Philippi? Well, we know it started as a home church in Lydia's house, Acts 16, verse 40. We know that they were desperately poor. We know that as a church they had been severely tested. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 2. But we also know that they were very generous in their giving and they actively supported Paul's ministry both with deed and financially. So why is Paul writing this letter? The church of Philippi had heard of Paul's imprisonment, and in an act of Christian love, they have sent Epaphroditus, a church elder, to visit Paul and bring gifts. So this is a thank you letter to the church, where Paul is expressing his gratitude and his affection to the congregation. And whilst Paul is writing to express his thanks, he takes the opportunity to offer this church that he loves very much guidance and instruction. So what is Paul's message from our reading this evening? My biblical references are from my trusted Good News Bible, today's English version. So chapter 3 starts with, in conclusion. Well, actually, hold on a minute. We're only halfway through the letter, so this jars somewhat. But if you look at the Greek, the word indicates a transition from one thing to another, more a moving on. So for me, we should understand that the preamble of the letter having been completed, Paul wants to get to the very heart of the matter at hand, his guidance to the church at their time of challenge and conflict. And what is that challenge and conflict? Well, Paul starts by telling the church, be joyful in your union with the Lord. Well, what has that got to do with challenge and conflict? Well, actually, it's got everything to do with challenge and conflict. Let's explore. Paul raises being joyful in your union with the Lord first, as it is a priority for him, and therefore he's indicating it's a priority for the church at Philippi. So first and foremost, as a Christian community, he is reminding them that they have both the right and a unique relationship with God because they have accepted Jesus Christ as God's Son, as opposed to those who are not in a true union with God. And here he means those that are creating a challenge for the church in Philippi. Paul wants the church to understand that Jesus' death on the cross forever changed the relationship that humans had with God. And to Paul, this is indeed something to be joyful about. With these opening words, Paul wastes no time diving into the heart of his advice. And for the church at Philippi, well, they've heard it before. I don't mind repeating what I have said to you before, and you will be safer if I do so. The clear implication here being that the issues that the church is facing are long-standing and still to be resolved. So what's so important that Paul, in prison, feels he has to repeat this advice? Well, hold on tight, because now, at this point in the letter, Paul doesn't hold back any punches. Watch out for those who do evil things, those dogs, those who insist on cutting the body. For me, Paul's words paint a picture bordering on outrage. There are evil men interfering in the affairs at the church in Philippi. But that's not all. He calls them dogs. Those dogs, he says. It's not a term of endearment. Dogs actually make a pretty infrequent appearance in the Bible, just over 30 times in the Old Testament and just under 9 times in the New Testament. And for those of you who are cat people, apologies, some Bible trivia, cats aren't mentioned at all. The church would have understood the reference to dogs being animals who run wild, they scavenge, they eat scraps from where they can. So in general, they are a menace. So those challenging the church are both evil and a menace. And there's also a double meaning here. Some rabbis would have referred to Gentiles as dogs because they didn't believe in the one true God, Yahweh. So Paul here is turning the tables a little. And the final description is of these evil men as being mutilators of the body. So clearly these are not nice people, and clearly Paul has no truck with them or their message. So what is getting Paul so worked up about? Well, these evil men, these Judaizers, what are they doing to his church plant in Philippi? Verse 3 confirms that the reference to mutilation is all about circumcision. And here, circumcision is a proxy for the struggle between the traditional Jews and the Christian Jews, and to what extent the Gentile converts to Jesus Christ are obliged to obey the traditional Jewish law. And also, please remember that Paul was given a very specific mission during the period of his conversion. Have a look at Acts 9:15. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Paul would therefore have seen his mission as a mission of inclusion. The Judaizers with their claims would be running headlong into conflict with Paul's God-given mandate to proclaim God's to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul continues by explaining why the Judaizers are wrong and in what they're telling the church at Philippi. It is we, not they, who have received true circumcision, for we worship God by means of his Spirit and rejoice in our life in union with Christ Jesus. And this is the crux for Paul. Physical circumcision is not required nor needed for Gentile converts to Christianity, because for Paul, the cross changed everything. Such was the radical and transformative nature of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later that God's old covenant with the Jewish people was forever replaced by a new covenant with God. And this new covenant is open to all, Jew and Gentile alike. And as a result for Paul, the old Jewish laws and traditions were no longer worthy of discussion. They were the past. The cross is now the way, the truth, and the life. For Paul, those Jews who insisted on Gentile converts observing their law had simply failed to understand the significance and the impact of the Jesus ministry and his death on the cross. And in verse 3, Paul spells this out. We worship God by means of his Spirit rather than with external signs and rituals. Paul is reminding the church at Philippi they need not put any trust in external ceremonies, because as believers, we put our trust in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. But who was Paul to make these claims? Why should the church put store in his words of guidance on this issue? All is revealed in verse 5 and 6. For me, the very epicenter of this biblical passage. And now these verses become extremely personal. They're almost autobiographical. Not surprising, given Paul's incarceration with the possible outcome of death. Paul lists his Jewish heritage to show the church that it was in his very DNA to follow Jewish tradition and ritual. He has more reason than most, because firstly, Paul was circumcised by the rules set out in Leviticus 12:3. Paul was an Israelite by birth, so he wasn't a convert. Thirdly, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that produced Saul, the first Israelite king, and of course, Saul being Paul's pre-conversion name. Fourthly, Paul tells them that, yes, he was a Pharisee, and Pharisees were a very powerful Jewish religious movement who existed in order to serve God by the very strict adherence to the Jewish law. And fifthly, Paul says, I was more than just a Pharisee. I was a zealous Pharisee to the point that I persecuted the early Christian church. And finally, if that wasn't enough, Paul says, I was a stickler. I practiced the Jewish law, the Jewish rituals, and the Jewish practices without a fault. And yet, despite this impeccable Jewish pedigree and upbringing, the creme de la creme in terms of Jewish lineage and practice, Paul writes the following. But all those things that I might count as profit, I now reckon as lost for Christ's sake. Paul's pre-conversion Jewish life, pedigree, background means nothing compared to following Christ. What was once a guarantee of a right relationship with God, observing the Jewish law to the letter, is now a barrier. And there's more. Verse 9, I no longer have a righteousness of my own, the kind that is gained by obeying the law. I now have the righteousness that is given through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and based on faith. Righteousness or justice in this context means God as the author or the source. And faith is understood as being a gift from God and something that we can't produce as human beings. It's therefore very distinct from human belief. So Paul is fully laying out the case against the Judaizers challenging the church in Philippi. Their belief and teaching that they gain righteousness and union and communion with God through their obedience to the Jewish law is rejected. Exclusiveness is completely rejected in favor of inclusion. So for Paul, Jesus' death on the cross means that righteousness is based on faith, a gift given by God, and not observance of the law. And we can hold on to this truth through thick and thin. We can hold on to this faith with confidence. And to verse 10, I see this as a personal plea from an imprisoned man worrying about those fledgling Christ churches. It continues in that vein of Paul's very personal message. All I want is to know Christ and to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in death, in the hope that I myself will be raised from death to life. And Paul doesn't say it implicitly, but I sense the explicit message is, this is all that I want and all that really matters. And therefore, the church in Philippi, this should be your focus and where you should spend your energy. And finally, to verse 12 to 14, these verses give me a deep sense of peace and perspective. Paul himself states that he hasn't succeeded in this goal. He's not perfect. He reminds us to forget the past focus, and I think this could be another reference to the Jewish tradition and law, but to concentrate on the future, such that you get the recognition that follows triumph, which is God's call through Jesus Christ to the life above. So how can we apply these verses from Paul's letters into our lives and into this church? Well, I think firstly, the church at Philippi, despite being very poor and beset by these challenges, which are very real and very dangerous, delivered practical Christian love. They sent a church leader to Rome with gifts and to minister to their imprisoned brother, Paul. So I think this reminds us that nothing should stop us from loving and ministering in practical ways to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Having no money is not an excuse. Having no time is not an excuse. Being too dangerous is also not an excuse. Going outside of our comfort zone is not an excuse. Our brothers and sisters that are in trouble or pain need our practical ministry and love. It's one of the responsibilities that Christ entrusted to us. And for me, it's an outward expression of that dynamic, living faith that Jesus' death on the cross released onto the world. The second application, watch out for those who want to undermine our faith. Yes, even in 2017, we should be fully aware of those who try to falsify the gospel. Hold Paul's words tight. Faith is the way to Christ, and that faith is open to all, unconditionally. Not one if, not one but. Faith in Christ doesn't look for status or color or gender or profession or nationality. It is open to all, today and forever. Watch out for those who may claim otherwise. Thirdly, I think Paul opens up in a very personal way about his identity in our verses this evening. So over the next week, I'd like you to reflect on how you identify yourself in a similar vein to verses 5 and 6? Do you identify yourself by your profession? Or perhaps your membership of a club or society? Your nationality? Or perhaps your faith? I'd also like you to reflect on how others might describe you or identify you. And finally, I would like you to reflect on the revolution of the cross. Does that earth-shattering event sit as a passive story in your life? Or does the incredible, fantastic way of the cross burn whole in your life? Following Christ isn't about being half in or half out. It's a complete transformative experience. Ask yourself in the next week, how transformative has Jesus' death on the cross really been in your life? Where is the balance of your identity? Is it fully with Christ or with something else? Please think about this question. Please pray about this question. And as you do so, please reflect on what Paul tells us is important from verses 10 and 11. Is all you want to know Christ? Do you want to experience the power of Christ's resurrection? Do you want to become like Christ in his death? And do you hope you will be raised from death to life? If you've answered yes to any of those questions and you haven't yet made a personal commitment to Christ, then please, this evening, come and talk with the prayer team, Helen or myself, so that we can pray with you. And if it feels right for you, you can make your personal commitment to Christ and walk in the wonderful way of the cross. And if you've already made a commitment to Christ and you can't quite push yourself to answer yes to all of those questions, that's all right. Because Paul tells us in verse 12 that this is a journey, that he and we are not perfect. Yes, we should look to the future. But if you would like prayer after the service, please reach out to us. So in conclusion, in the verses that we've explored this evening, Paul is telling the church at Philippi, and those words, I think, hold true to St. Mary's in Reigate in 2017, that with faith and with faithful confidence, Christ is all you need. That with faith and faithful confidence, Christ can supply every need. That with faith and faithful confidence, Christ will walk with you in every problem and every situation. And it is with faith that Paul sees and feels and lives with confidence the power of Christ, even after languishing in a prison for over 2 years. And it is in faith that we also see, feel, and live the power of a living, loving Christ, that with faith we have all that we need to journey in confidence through the ups and downs of this wonderful faith of the cross. Amen.